Let's now prepare our hearts, come to the Lord, and hear His word this morning. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again, Lord, for the privilege of worship. You are a holy God, and we are sinners not worthy standing before your presence. But Lord God, you have given your Son, you have sent your Son, and He willingly died for our sins, so that through His righteousness, we can come before your presence. Father, it's such an amazing grace that we can enjoy. We can come before you and listen. And we can listen, Lord, because the Holy Spirit is in us to guide us into all truth. Your word is spiritually discerned. And because of the Holy Spirit in us through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we can say we have the mind of Christ and we are able to understand your word. So this morning, Heavenly Father, we want to pray and ask that you will let your word go out with power, go out with clarity. Make clear to us, Heavenly Father, the message that you have for us this morning. God, I am but a mouthpiece. I pray that you will speak through me. I pray, Heavenly Father, God, that you will hide me behind the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Him. We preach Christ crucified. I pray, Lord, that He will be magnified and you will be glorified as we come to your word this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are working our way through the book of Philippians. And the last time we had a message on this series is 3 months ago. And I'm not sure how many of you have still remember the last message that we had in our series. But don't worry, we're going to go through some a review just to keep us up to date with what we are going to study this morning. The letter to Philippians, along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, are known as the prison epistles. They are the prison epistles because Paul wrote these letters while he was imprisoned in Rome. And that was his first imprisonment. Now, Philippians is considered by many as an epistle of joy, because the dominant tone of the letter is joyful. Paul expressed his joy in many ways. In fact, he also exhorted the church to rejoice always. So it's obviously the theme of the inspired letter is joy, and it is a source of instruction and spiritual insight for us Christians of today, on how to live a joyful life, a godly life. Paul had different purposes in writing. It's not just one purpose for Paul. There are 5 purposes that I found as I go through this book, and they are, you know, in different sections of the book. The first section is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Paul wrote this section to inform the church of his circumstances. Most of the things that we read in this portion is his testimony, expression of his feelings, his prayers, his sentiments. Because that's what he wanted to share to the church in Philippi. So as we went through this section, we actually look at the heart of a joyful servant of Christ. We also study the church that brings joy to the ministers, joy to one another. 1 verses 3 to 8, we learn about the elements of true joy. As opposed to the happiness that the world is trying to promote. The Word of God has given us what is real joy, and we have learned it from this section. Philippians 1, 9 to 11 is like looking at the heart of Paul when he prayed for the church. And in his prayer, we learned the essential characteristics of true spiritual joy. Now, everyone's desire when they are in Christ is to grow. When we disciple or we share the gospel to somebody and they receive Christ, we want them to grow. But the question is, how do we measure growth? And that we have seen in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, when Paul prayed for the church in Philippi. Let's just be reminded as I read those verses. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In part 5 and 6 of our series, Philippians 1, verse 12 up to Philippians 1, verse 26, we look at several insights that will help us to remain joyful or to rejoice in difficult circumstances and in uncertainty. And many of us is in that very situation, even now. It's so easy to rejoice when we are blessed, quote unquote. When we have everything, when our needs are provided for. But the reality is that's not the situation all the time. We go through difficulties. We go through sickness. We go through some poverty, I would say, some uncertainty in our lives. We go through those things. And studying the Word of God, and as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get those assurances, we get those encouragement from the Word on how to remain joyful and become a blessing for others. Paul ended this section, part 7, in Philippians 1, 27 to 30, exhorting the believers to godly living. And then he moved on to his second purpose. It is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And here, the purpose that Paul had is to exhort the church to unity. Exhort the church to unity. One of the things that we find as we read the book of Philippians, that while the church is a blessing to Paul, one of the problems that they have there is disunity. And disunity is not unknown to us. It is existing even now. And so Paul exhorted the church to unity. And we can learn a lot of insights from this letter. That's why we broke it down into two parts. We covered Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4 last time, and we look at the essential elements of unity. And then today we're going to look at one very vital attitude for unity, and that is humility. We'll deal with that in detail in a short while. But just to continue with the purposes of Paul in Philippians 2, 25 and 26, he explained to them why he was sending back Epaphroditus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1, again here he warned them against false teachings. The warning about false teachings is almost in every letter of Paul, if you'll study them. And finally, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul expressed his gratitude for the Philippian gifts. Sort of just a personal letter, personal, connection to the church. But we can learn a lot of insights as a church. Why? Because these are inspired word of God. Whatever was written, it is for us. What was written in the past is for us today, to give us encouragement, to give us instruction. So today we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. The focus of our text, of our study, is verses 5 through 11. But because the whole of Paul's exhortation is including verse 1 to 11, we're going to read the whole passage. So kindly open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And follow along as I read in my ESV translation. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So our focus today, I've said earlier, is verses 5 through 11. And this study is a continuation of the section of Paul's letter that we looked at in our previous study. Now, in that previous study, Paul exhorted the Philippian church to unity. And we learned of the essential elements of unity in the body of Christ. In verses 1 through 4, we see Paul presented motivation for unity and the evidence of unity. The motivation for unity that we can see in verses 1 and 2 is the encouragement in Christ, the comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and being objects of God's affection and compassion. And Paul added to that his personal appeal when he said, "Make my joy complete." That was his personal appeal. Now, one important thing we need to understand about the fourfold stimuli for unity, that is, encouragement in Christ, the comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and being objects of God's love and affection, is that these are not motivations that we can choose to have or acquire. It is not for us to acquire these motivations. These motivations are reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who possess the Holy Spirit, or expressed differently, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those who are adopted into the household of God by grace through faith in the redeeming work of Christ at Calvary. These motivations are built-in desires within a believer, and the power to apply this rests on the Holy Spirit that indwells everyone who put their trust in Jesus Christ. The evidence of unity that Paul presented in verses 2 to 4, I'll just summarize them very quickly. Oneness is the first one. How do we know that the church is united? There is oneness. There is one in the congregation. Paul said in verse 2, and we can read part of that, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The second evidence is there is lowliness. Verse 3, we read, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And the third evidence that Paul presented for the unity of the church is helpfulness. There is helpfulness. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I was thinking and pondering since the last time we had this message in Philippians, looking at all these three. I was supposed to preach a month after, but because of this pandemic and COVID and everything, Martin and I have agreed to move my schedule and preach today. It's 3 months since the last time we preached. Well, I have to confess, I was just really scared to preach online. That's why I told Martin, can you do it? Can you do it? But you know what? As I ponder on those times, why? One thing that came to my mind is the period between that first section of church unity and now is actually a period where we have been tested. It was a test for us who have heard the message. How did we behave during the pandemic? Was there a unity in the church during the pandemic? Was there, how did we respond to the problem? Did we respond by doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit? And in humility, we count others more significant than ourselves during those times? Were we helpful? Did we not look only, to our own interest, but we think of others during that time? It was a very good opportunity, actually, for application. And I can tell you from the bottom of my heart that we have been recipients of the goodness of God through His people in this church. I can tell stories after stories how I experienced that, but yes, my heart is filled with joy because while we were isolated, while we were quarantined, people, brothers, have come to our door and have shown love and have shown helpfulness. It was a great experience. Today we will look at a very crucial element of church unity, and it is the attitude of humility. The attitude of humility. There are 2 points that I'm going to share to you this morning. One is the model for humility. Obviously, I'm sure you already see that. And the other one is the exhortation for unity. The model for humility, verses 6 through 11 of our text. Let me just read that again. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. James Montgomery Boyce called this section the Great Parabola. Well, for those of you who are mathematics genius, or those of you who know your geometry, a parabola is a geometric curve formed by a downward curve and an upward opposite curve intersecting at its lowest point. Rohan, nod your head if you agree. The main features of a parabola is the origin of descent, the descending curve, the lowest point, and the ascending curve. Now, these features will serve as an outline as we look at the text which portray Christ as the model of humility. So first, let's look at the origin of descent. Where did Christ come from before he descended to his lowest point? We read, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. Let's stop there. The New American Standard Bible says, Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God. Existed tells us that Jesus Christ eternally existed. Form of God refers to the outward manifestation of the inner reality. And what is that? Jesus Christ pre-existed in the divine form of God, equal with God the Father, and possessing all the attributes of God. John MacArthur said this, and I quote, "By his very nature and innate being, Jesus Christ is, always has been, and will forever be fully divine." We read in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we know, as we study the book of John, the Word there is Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, we read this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. John chapter 6. In verse 38, Jesus said this himself, "For I have come down from heaven." John chapter 6, verse 51. Again, he said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." This is the origin of Jesus' descent. This is where he came from. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus is eternally divine, equal with God in all his attributes. Jesus existed in the form of God. This is the exalted position that Jesus left. That's the first step. The point in the parabola that defines the origin of the one who is descending. Now let us look at the descent of Christ. The descent of Christ from his lofty and exalted position is clearly seen in the active verbs of verses 6, part B, to verse 8, part C. Let's look at the active verbs and consider that as the step descent of Jesus Christ. Step one, it says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Although he continued to exist as fully God during his incarnation, he intentionally refused to hold on to his divine rights and privileges. During his earthly life, Jesus maintained his deity, no doubt about it. Yet he never used his power or authority for personal advantage, for personal benefit. Yes, he used his power to perform signs. We can see that clearly in Scripture, but not for his benefit. It is for the benefit of the people following him. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, just in comparison, we as humans have the knack of demanding our rights and privileges almost every moment of our life. We are quick to use the prerogatives inherent in our position and status for personal gain, for personal comfort, for personal advantage. Oftentimes, maybe not for all, but oftentimes we pursue positions and status of influence so that we can benefit from it. The very opposite of what Jesus did. And that's just step one. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Step two of his descent. Again, an active verb. Notice this. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. How did he do that? How did Christ empty himself? Well, there are three things that we can find in this verse. By taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. The ESV translation used the word servant. By taking the form of a servant. Personally, I find that a little bit weak translation because the word servant there, if you see at the footnote of your Bibles, it says bond servant. In the King James, it says bond slave. And true enough, the Greek word there, doulos, is actually bond slave, literally. Now, why is that important? In Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 17, we read this. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an owl, and put it through his ear into the door. And he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. In the olden times, a servant could be a paid servant. People buy slaves in the market and use them as servants, use them as slaves. But servants could have privileges if they are paid servants. Now here is a guy who is a servant, who is a slave, and he has the right to be freed. And not only to be free, but he will not go empty-handed. He will have everything that he needs. He will be well provided for and given his right to go and enjoy your life. You're free. And yet this guy will say, nope, I don't want to go. I love my master and his household. I will stay and be his bond servant forever. That is the difference. The bond servant. Jesus took the form not of a hired servant, but of a bond servant. And the ultimate demonstration of this descent as a servant or a slave can be found in John chapter 13. It is when Jesus washed his disciples' feet as they gathered to celebrate the Last Supper. He washed his disciples' feet. Very significant, because washing of the feet of the people that enter your house at that time is reserved for the lowest in rank, servant or slave of the house. And Jesus took it. Now it's just ironic that during this time, do you remember what the disciples were doing just before Jesus washed their feet? They were arguing as to who is the greatest among them. Ironic, isn't it? Taking the form of a bond servant and then being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. This is the step that Jesus took when he emptied himself. Step 3. Again, an active verb in our passage. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. How did he do that? By, again, we can see that the word by, it's the means that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Christ was obedient to the Father. In John, he keeps saying again and again, these things I do not of my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. These things I say because of the will of the Father who sent me. And the final thing he did is when he died because it was the will of the Father who sent him. And when he prayed, Father, if you can, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He was obedient. He was obedient. And he was obedient not only just to do all those things that, you know, sometimes we are obedient if what we do are just easy things, but he was obedient to the point of death. How many of us can say that? I will be obedient even if I die. Many of us are called to obey. But our obedience is very, conditional. I will obey him if he will do the right thing for me. I will obey him if he will please me. I will obey him if he does something that's beneficial for me. But Jesus, he was obedient to the point of death. That was the way he humbled himself. Notice in this section, Jesus is the subject making the actions in every verse. He emptied himself. He took the form. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He actively took the steps himself. He was not forced to do it. The lowest point of the parabola that we're talking about, the lowest point of the descent of Christ, is in verse 8d, even death on a cross. The death on a cross was no ordinary death at the time of Jesus in the gospel account. There are many ways by which Jesus could have been killed. He could have been killed by beheading. He could have been killed by stoning. That was, you know, a popular way of judgment at the time. He could have been killed by hanging. They were all being used at the time. But crucifixion is perhaps the most cruel, the most excruciatingly painful and shameful way to die. It was a form of execution that was invented by the Persians or Phoenicians, and it was perfected by the Romans. It was reserved for slaves. It was reserved for the lowest criminals. It was reserved for the enemies of the state. Jesus did not only become obedient to the point of death, but he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. This is the lowest point of the great parabola. You know, we have a saying, the good thing about reaching rock bottom, the good thing about being at the lowest point of your life is there's no way but up. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He reached his lowest point, then there begins the ascent of the parabola that we have, the ascent of Christ. Therefore, in verse 9, therefore is the chains, is the transition point of the parabola. From this point onwards, the direction of the parabola is upward. We have this saying, the good thing about hitting rock bottom, as I've said earlier, is that there is no way but up. But notice the verses that follows therefore. Because the subject has changed. Now it's not Jesus. Jesus is not the one actively doing. It is God. Jesus is just a passive recipient of what God is doing. What did God do from here on? God's action, God highly exalted him. One, God bestowed upon him the name that is above all name. What does that mean? God exalted Jesus with the greatest form of exaltation. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus was brought back to the position from which he originally descended. In John chapter 17, we read when he prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It is the highest position of glory belonging to only to the Most High God. And we all know from the start that is where Jesus came from. And he was brought back to that place. The result of the exaltation of Jesus is twofold. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The twofold result. Now to bow the knee and to confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord will be done by all creatures, whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not. To those who belong to Christ, we will bow our knees in joy. In joy. We will bow our knees in exaltation. We will bow our knees in worship and adoration. Because we know Christ and Christ knows us. But for those who don't know Christ, they will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Like a defeated enemy who pays homage to the king. They will bow their knees to Christ, but not in rejoicing. They will bow their knees. As the Bible says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will bow their knees in anger. They will bow their knees in bitterness and hatred. Yet they will bow their knees because they will have to recognize Jesus is Lord. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Philippians, described this passage as among the most glorious section of the New Testament. In these few verses, we see a great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future. And we are admitted to the breathtaking purposes of God in human salvation. This passage undoubtedly asserts that Jesus is genuinely divine as he is genuinely human. In a most concise manner, it teaches the divinity of Christ, his pre-existence, his equality with God the Father, his incarnation, his true humanity, his voluntary death on the cross, the certainty of his ultimate triumph over evil, and the permanence of his reign. And many preachers have used this passage to defend the deity of Christ, because this is the issue at the heart of false teaching. In this passage, we see Christ as the model of humility. We learn the biblical definition of humility. You see, humility is not about allowing ourselves to be trampled by others. It is not about how we look or are regarded by others. It is not about being quiet and not saying a thing because we are afraid we might be regarded as arrogant or boastful. That can happen when you are humble, but that is not the heart of humility. Humility is actively and purposely giving up the rights and privileges and comfort of our position, our status, in order to meet what is beneficial or needed by others around us. That is humility. Putting it differently, it's getting out of our comfort zone for the benefit of others. Taking the risk. Because we want others to be blessed. That is humility. And that is what Christ exactly did. But one item of importance, however, is the way this passage is introduced in the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. You see, Paul did not present this passage as an argument against false teachers. In our present time, many use this because this is the strongest, and I agree to that. This is the strongest passage to defend the deity of Christ. However, that was not the intent of Paul. Paul presented this passage as part of his exhortation for the unity in the church. If we will read beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in you. Have this mind in you. The exhortation for humility is right there. Have this mind among yourselves. The word mind in the New American Standard Bible is translated as attitude. Have this attitude among yourselves. In the NIV, it says mindset. So I say, what does it mean, have this mind among yourself? Think and act this way. Think and act this way. The next part is a very encouraging part because it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The ESV translated it that way. Other translations just say, have this mind in you among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. So in the other translations, it's like this was in Christ. You were looking at him, tried to emulate him. But the ESV translation is interesting because he says, this mind is yours. That means the ability to obey the exhortation is already in us. The possession of the attitude is already in us. The power to apply that exhortation is already in us. And the power is the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 7, verses 24 to 25. Paul tells us about his struggle between the flesh, struggle between the spirit and the flesh, obeying the law of sin that dwells in his body. And his body is being used. And in here he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If Christ is in you, then we possess this. We possess this attitude. It was just a matter of letting it dominate our lives. Because we have it. But it's easier said than done. You know why? Because there are forces to contend with. There are forces to contend with. Isaiah 14. If you have a Bible with you, open to Isaiah chapter 14. And we will see a very important revelation there. Isaiah 14 is a place where we can find an attitude that is dominating the world. Let me read Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. How are you fallen from heaven? O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut off, cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's pretty much the reverse of the parabola. Starting from the bottom, you want to go higher and higher and higher. And he reached his peak of the desires of his heart. Because what did God do to him after that? What did God do? We can read in verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol. To the far reaches of the pit. We don't need to explain that in detail. That is very clear. That is very obvious. What he wanted and what God did. While Jesus Christ descended from his lofty position, here is Lucifer who wanted to ascend from his lowly position. So God therefore exalted Christ. And he slayed Lucifer. Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Romans 7, 18 to 23. Tells us that we are waging war against the law of sin that dwells in our flesh. These are the forces that we have to contend with. These are the forces that try to dominate us. As we obey the exhortation of Paul, it will not be a smooth sailing thing. To have the mind or the attitude of the humility of Christ Jesus, we will have to contend with the forces of evil and the forces of the flesh. Let me just conclude a few principles. First, humility matters to God in maintaining the unity of the church. It is taught in God's word. Proverbs 11:2, we see, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. God esteems the humble. In Matthew 18, verse 4, we read, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. He emphasized it in the relationship among brothers and warned those who disregard it. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And finally, Christ himself modeled it. The very example that God set before us for humility is Christ. And we can say humility really matters to God. The second conclusion I'd like to share with you is that the attitude of humility is possessed by those who are in Christ. As children of God in Jesus Christ, we have the DNA of humility. We are capable to be humble by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. But because we still are in this mortal body, sin can still reign in the members of our mortal bodies if we allow it to do so. The propensity to selfish ambition and conceit can still dominate our attitudes. Therefore, we need to consciously and intentionally obey the exhortation of the Word of God to empty ourselves by doing nothing from selfish ambition and empty conceit, by humbling ourselves. Humble ourselves by considering others as more significant than ourselves, and to look not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others, understanding that this is the mind of Christ, and this mind is ours for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me close with some food for thought for all of us. So whenever we make a decision or take action, we need to ask ourselves, whose interest will be best served by this? Mine or others? Now, interest does not mean desire. Let me just make that clear. Interest in the scriptures means what is beneficial. It's not a matter of a battle of the will. I want to do this, I want to do this. You must be humble, so you let me do what I want. That's not what it is. It is a matter of, if I do this, who will benefit the most? For whose good is this? That's the question. Another question we need to ask ourselves, how will this affect the body of Christ, the church? Will it bring unity to the body? Will it demonstrate love for one another and proclaim that we are disciples of Christ? And finally, we have to ask ourselves, will it glorify God by the edification of the church? And if we can answer these questions as we make all those decisions, may the Lord bless us. For all this will bring glory to God. That is His desire and will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the exhortation of Paul to the church in Philippi. And Lord, it is very relevant to us as a church today. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that we will ponder on this truth and desire, Lord, to follow the example of Christ by your grace. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we may glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.